Tonight, ask you to teach our hearts. We do thank you and praise you for all you're going to give us and for each one here. And Lord, we just ask you now to have your own way tonight. Holy Spirit of God, take the questions and the answers and the Word of God and mold them all together. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For his sake we ask it. Amen. Always a good Bible study when we get our first snowstorm. Do you know why? Because the Bible says, tell them, Nancy. That's right. Have thou entered into the treasures of the snow. Every time when you come out and make the effort on a snowy night when you could stay home, God always has a special time for us. So, and the special time tonight is that Nancy this week won the lottery, and she's giving everybody a $10,000 check tonight that braved the snow. And remember, folks, the tithe belongs to the Lord. Who's got the first question? Who wants to get us kicking off tonight? Yes, ma'am. Sarah. Commonly called Sarai in the Bible.
Where is Hanukkah found in the Bible?
Hanukkah's not found in the Bible. Hanukkah is one of the... Her question is, where is Hanukkah found in the Bible? And Hanukkah...
The third day of Hanukkah?
Yeah. This is the third day of Hanukkah? No wonder I felt so strange today. Being the infidel that I am. Here's what happens. I don't keep up on all this stuff about that's not in the Bible about the Jews, but here's what happened. When the Jews go into captivity in 606 BC, that ends the kingdom of heaven. When that ends the kingdom of heaven, that basically means that God is temporarily finished with them. He's not going to do anything with them anymore. They're on their own now. Up to that point, God had taken care of them. He had protected them, even when they were out of line. But they crossed the line there by the time you get to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. And God ends the reign of Israel as the world domination, or the world dominating nation on this planet. And in 606 B.C., starts what in the Bible and in history we commonly call the times of the Gentiles. You'll find it over there in the Gospels. I think it's in Matthew. Now, what happens with the times of the Gentiles is this. It simply means that and when you want to study history and you want to find out what's really going on, you got to always get it from God's standpoint, not the world's standpoint. There is nobody in this world today that would recognize the nation of Israel as a world power back in the Old Testament. That means absolutely nothing. God recognized them as a world power, and that's all that mattered. But in 606 B.C., because of they had transgressed his law so much and gotten such a bad way, he literally turns them over to the Gentile nations, and the kingdom of heaven ceases to exist on this planet. And we now enter in what we know as the times of the Gentiles. And the times of the Gentiles run from 606 B.C., that would be 2 Chronicles chapter 36 in your Bible, right up to the time that we're living now. We are still in the times of the Gentiles, even though we're in the church age. Right up to the rapture of the church, and then finally, officially ends at the second coming of Christ when God comes back to establish the kingdom of heaven with Israel again. So here's what happens. Once God is finished with the nation of Israel, and he no longer has his hand upon them in the sense of injecting himself into their culture, and they're pretty much on their own, they really deteriorate in a rapid rate, because now... they get scattered through all of the known world. Many of them lose their own natural tongue. They don't speak Hebrew anymore. Hence, that's why they had to speak in tongues with them when Christ came the first time, because they'd lost their own native language, Hebrew. So what happens is that they start adding a lot of things to their religion that have absolutely nothing to do with the Bible. So much so that when Christ shows up in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John at the first coming of Christ, the nation of Israel hardly even resembles themselves of who they were in the Old Testament. They've added to the law. They've changed a lot of things about it. They have two more religious groups now. They have the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They've added to the scribes and the scribes. So they've added two more there. There are no Sadducees and there are no Pharisees in the Old Testament. They come in after the fact as the nation of Israel kind of downward spirals into a religious, political, geo mess of porridge and just becomes a real mess. And so by the time Christ shows up, they are absolutely in a mess. They get another chance to get the kingdom with Christ. And of course, you know that. They reject and they crucify Christ. After that, God continues on with the times of the Gentiles, and now he knows he's not going to bring Israel back or really do anything with Israel to the tribulation period. So from the first coming of Christ to where we're at today, which has been approximately 2,000 years, they keep adding all these things to their religion. And this is where someplace along the line, Hanukkah comes in, all of the other stuff that they have that comes in, and they basically today are not even recognizable as what they were. They added more books and more teachings to it that were never there. And now today they're pretty much just about as far out as you could ever get from what God wants them to be. But that's why God is going to have a tribulation period where he's going to bring them back. So many of the traditions that you find that the Jews do today, if not most of the traditions, are not found anywhere in the Bible. They come in after 606 B.C. and sometime between there and now, where they're adding to it and trying to keep it alive, so to speak, as a religion. But that's why all that stuff comes in. That help you? That's a very good question. And, of course, they bring all that stuff in because they're trying to compete in a world that recognizes Jesus Christ and recognizes Christmas, you know, as his so-called birth, but we know it wasn't. So they're in a competition, so to speak, with that they're trying to keep up, and so they got to come up with their own concepts, and that's basically what they do.
So how would you witness to a Jewish person?
How would I witness to a Jewish person?
Put that T-shirt.
Yeah. I start out by wearing this T-shirt. So at least he knows I'm on his side. I think that if I had a bona fide chance to witness to a Jewish person, now you got to understand this too. Most Jewish people in America are not really Jewish people. They don't know any more about the Jewish faith than a Catholic knows about his faith. You know, they just go along with it. If you got into somebody who really was a Jew and understood what they were doing, you'd have somewhat of a better chance than the average Jew. Like you find the average Christian. The average Christian goes to church, but they don't know anything about it. And, you know, and the average Jew is the same way. They're Jewish by birth because they're family, and they don't know anything about the religion like most Christians and most Catholics. If I had a good Jew who really understood it, I would approach him from the aspect, first of all, that I was totally on his side because I would tell him that he is God's chosen people. I would try to get him to go back if he knew the Old Testament. I'd try to take him back and try to show him what God was trying to do and how his people rejected that. And I'd try to make if he was smart and he was any kind of educated person as far as his own religion, I'd try to show him the parallels between the Old Testament nation of Israel and Christianity. And I'd try to approach him on the basis of the kingdom of heaven, because that's where his whole realm is at. And I would try to walk him through and show him that I would show him, first of all, I think I would go to Romans, where Romans chapter 11. In fact, just turn to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 9 and Romans chapter 11 are the two greatest chapters in all the Bible that shows the church how God is dealing with the nation of Israel. And they're tremendous chapters, and if you so decide to go through the book of Romans after the first of the year, we'll take a lot of time with this when we get here. And Romans chapter 11, he says this in verse 25. And this is where I would start him. Once I introduced myself and we had a little conversation going, this is what I would preface my witnessing to him by. Verse 25, and I would try to explain to him a little bit about who Paul was, and try to understand, get him to see my perspective as a Christian, where he's at. Because a lot of Jews think that Christians are their enemies. See? And I would make it very clear that this is what God says about you to me. So this is my position with you. And I'd start in verse 25, where Paul says, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away the ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, that I will take away their sins. And concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved of the Father's sakes, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Now, let me just break that down to you. Paul is, in the book of Romans, what Paul is doing is he's really giving an introduction to New Testament Christianity. We've seen now in the book of Acts how we've kind of transitioned through, but once we get into the book of Romans, he is systematically teaching me now everything I need to know that is different from the Old Testament, because now I'm in a New Testament. And this is like the Christian's constitution here. And he has two chapters he deals with on Israel, because Israel is a very key factor. And what he doesn't want to happen is what happens many times in Christianity, that the people become anti-Semitic, like the Roman Catholic Church, where they blame the Jews for crucifying Christ, or the Aryan Brotherhood, you know, and those crowd that hate the Jew. And there's even, and the real temperature today in the world, in America, is to be against the Jew. United Nations is totally against them. Just about every country on the planet, other than our government, is against them, other than maybe England. But that'll all bend in time. But many people in the United States really do not like the nation of Israel. And I think sometimes that they paint us all with the same brush, that they think that we're that way. So the first thing I would do is help him understand here what he's saying, that Paul is trying to explain to the church, you better understand how I look at my people. And he says that you don't become wise in your own conceits. And that simply means that you don't see yourself as the church as somebody better than the Jew, or you don't make the tragic mistake that you think God is all finished with the Jew and that the church has replaced the nation of Israel. Now that's what happens. That's what the Roman Catholic Church does. The Roman Catholic Church has taken a position. That's why they've never had a problem wiping out the Jews or supporting anybody that did wipe out the Jews, because the Roman Catholic Church took the position that they took the place of the nation of Israel. And so that's what they're very anti-Semitic, because they believe that they have taken the place of the Jew. See? Charismatics think the same thing, just from another angle. They think they've taken the place of the nation of Israel because they have the sign gifts that were given to Israel. So they come at it from another angle. See? But a real Bible-believing Christian will understand that there's two identities in the Bible. One is Israel. The other one's the church. And the nation of Israel is to God what the church is to Christ. And most people don't see that. And that is the thing I would try to get across to a Jew, if he was any kind of intelligent Jew. And first thing I would show him there is that it says blindness in part has happened to Israel. And I'll tell you what that means. That simply means that blindness in part has happened to Israel. There are some Jews that do get saved, see? So they're not totally blind. There are some Jews who do find Christ as their own personal Savior when you witness to them. And that's what he's making a reference to here. That they're not, that they're blinded in part, see? Until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. That's the rapture of the church. And then he says in verse 26, after the rapture of the church, and so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion a deliverer, and they shall turn away the ungodliness of Jacob. And of course, that's a reference back there to the Old Testament and Jeremiah and Isaiah and all those places that prophesy Christ going to restore the nation of Israel. And so I would try to get him to see that God is going to restore him because they are his chosen people. But I would really try to get him to see the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament, that in the Old Testament, if I wanted to get God, I had to come to you. But in the New Testament, if you want to get Christ or God, you got to come through me. And I would try to get him to see that by showing him this aspect of it. And then I would talk about the covenant of verse 27. That's the covenant found in Hebrews chapter 8. and that he's going to make with him in the millennium. And then I would say to him this, and this would be the thing that I would really want to impress upon him. As concerning the Gospels, they are enemies for your sakes, but as the touching of the election, they are the beloved of the Father's sake. And I would say this to him. I would say, you know what? I may be your enemy because I'm a Christian, but you will never be my enemy because you're a Jew. Because I recognize that no matter what you think of me, and that's basically what the verse says, no matter what you think of me or my Christ or my Christianity, you are still God's chosen people and God is going to deal with you. But so I may be, you may look at me as your enemy, but I will never look at you as my enemy. And the matter of the fact is, I will support you in everything that you do as a nation because of the fact that I do believe you're God's chosen people. And I believe just what I told you, how that God is going to restore you someday. Now, and this is where I'd give him the punchline. I would say, there's a tribulation coming that the nation of Israel is going to have to go through to get back to God. There's a good chance that if the rapture happens tonight, you won't make it through that tribulation. And then I would try to give him the gospel and try to show him that he needs to trust Christ as his own personal Savior. If you could get a Jew to see the whole scope of the Bible, you see, here's why the Jew missed Christ coming. And this is an incredible thing. In the Old Testament, God has stuck the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ right together. I can think right now of 9 or 10 places where he sticks the sufferings of Christ, crucifixion, and the glory of Christ, the second coming, in the same passage. Sometimes he reverses them. Sometimes they're the suffering of Christ, crucifixion first, second coming comes later. Sometimes they're the glories first and the suffering second. He reverses them. And when a Jew in the Old Testament, because of his hardness of his heart, he was looking for the glorified Christ, so he couldn't separate the glory from the suffering. And he couldn't get the suffering because of the fact that he wasn't right with God. He was looking for a king to come in with an army and wipe out the world and come back. That's what he's looking for. He was looking for the glory Christ. But when God brought his son down as just a man, Jesus, that Jew couldn't deal with that because of the fact that he could not, from his Old Testament writings, he knew that there was a king. And so when John the Baptist shows up and says, here's the king, and everybody's saying he's the king of the Jews, they couldn't grasp that because of the hardness of their heart, and God blinded them because they weren't right with God, which is a great lesson for all of us about getting anything out of the Bible, see? When you turn your heart against God, then God just shuts the door of revelation and you don't get anything. They were looking at those verses. I bet you those Jews read Isaiah 53 five times a week, if not five times a day, and they could never see Christ being crucified in Isaiah chapter 53. You know why? God just shut the door of revelation on them because it all goes back to here. But blindness in part has happened to Israel. God says some of them will get saved. So that's how I would approach a Jew, an Orthodox Jew, if I was going to deal with him, and I would leave him with the understanding that I may be your enemy, but you'll never be my enemy because I understand the Bible. And if I was the president of the United States, I would take all the money we give to everybody else and I'd give it to Israel. I'd give them all the tanks. I wouldn't give anybody else anything. I'd give them all the tanks, all the guns, all the bullets, all the money, all this, and I'd be right behind them all the way around, see? And I would try to get on his side and then try to show him where I'm coming from. That's how I do it. Does that help you? Good. Any other questions about that? Yes, ma'am. Oh, shorter? Well, they in theory, they subscribe to the whole Old Testament. In practice, obviously, they don't. They have to get around a lot of things. They obviously have changed a lot of things from the way it was. They don't kill the animals anymore. They've had to short circuit and get around some of those things. In theory, they would say, yes, they do. In practice, they don't. They don't. They pretty much pick and choose what they want to do, which is what a lot of us do. The sacrifice of the animals would be the biggest thing. They have no, well, and another thing is, would be the tabernacle, the priesthood. They have, they don't know, nobody knows today, and this is another problem with the Jews, and I forgot to tell you this. There's another problem with the Jews. Nobody knows who the 12 tribes are today. Nobody. There isn't a Jew in the world that knows what tribes he's from. That's part of the problem. So they don't know who the tribe of Levi is. So it's all a conjecture thing. And the problem is the priesthood is not operating in any way, shape, or form like it did in the Old Testament.
A rabbi is
just a token figure, and he goes around and does things and keeps the goofy little holidays that they all have. But he doesn't, and the priesthood doesn't follow anything like the Old Testament priesthood did. There's no sacrifices. There's no Holy of Holies. There's no veil. There's no Day of Atonement in the sense that there was in the Old Testament. It's all become a figurative thing now, or a spiritual thing that's been kind of spiritualized away. And it's basically they pick and choose what they want to use to maintain the fact that they are a Jew, but they don't follow it from the Bible. So when I said in theory, they would say, yes, we do. But in practice, they don't.
The ones I know, because there are a lot of them around where we live, don't go to service.
Yeah, well, it's like that's what I first told her. The average Jew in America is not what you want to say. That's what a Jew is.
They just don't go to service.
Yeah, they don't do anything. Yeah, I mean they're like a lot of Baptists. I mean, you can't pick on the Jews on that one. I mean, I met people that you know, that were falling down drunk, crazed out of their mind with drugs, and they say, well, who are you? And I say, well, I'm a pastor. What kind of pastor? Well, I'm a Baptist. Well, I'm a Baptist. You know, I mean, you don't go by that. The truest Jews that you want to find them today, and I'm not saying there's not some in Kansas City. I don't know. But definitely would be in Palestine, where the old rabbis still follow it. I would probably say in some of the larger cities like New York that have a very strong Jewish base that you have some very, you would call those Orthodox Jews. They still wear their hair. You'll see them wear their hair with the little curls down on the side and they shave their hair and their beard just like they did in the Bible. And those would be the Orthodox one if you want to call it that. But even those guys were a long way from what it was. Yeah, well, they're so far away from God and the Bible is the problem. Yeah, so it's pretty much out of touch with what it really should be. Does that help you? Good. Anybody else? Pam, it's too bad your sister wasn't here tonight. She could have enlightened us, huh? That's a private joke. Go ahead.
New question?
Yeah, old Mikey goes down, he wears his little kepi cap on it, you know. And I always just wear an SS uniform. That seems to really get them on their toes. big smile, you know.
No, they make you wear the yarmulke or the kippah, or they call it.
He called me the one with the Jayhawk
on it.
Yeah.
When I had the beard, they actually thought I was a Jew. So. Services, they sing. Or for an hour and 30 minutes, they sing out of this thing called the Siddur Sin Shalom, and all they keep singing is, God is great, God has no body. Imagine that.
See, he's over there trying to figure out, I'm over there standing saying, your papers are not in order. all right, next question. Go ahead. Ephesians 6.
Verse 11. Start
there. Where do we get there? Ephesians 6. I'm going the wrong way. I just wound up in Zechariah. All right, Ephesians 6. Where at?
Verse 11. I'm going to start there. Put on the whole armor of God.
against the rulers of darkness of this world, against the spiritual wickedness in high places. And I wanted a breakdown of those different categories of satanic forces, I guess. With that.
Okay, well, they're $20 a piece. You want all of them? Well, we do take Master Charter credit, and there's an ATM machine right outside the door there. Okay. All right, verse 12. Let's look at it here. We'll break them down. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Let's start there. Now, that is the first thing that tells you the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And, of course, it goes back to the basic concept that we build everything on around here, the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of heaven. The nation of Israel, in their battles, fought against flesh and blood. Here's the thing you got to remember. The Old Testament is about nations, okay? The New Testament is about churches. And the Old Testament is about literal nations. The New Testament is about a spiritual church, the body of Christ, not a building, the spiritual church, the real church, the true church. So the Old Testament people, they actually wrestled against flesh and blood. They went up against the Amalekites, the Hittites, the Ammonites, the Moabites. They went up against all of those people that the devil was using as nations to stop them. So their warfare was not a spiritual warfare. It was a literal warfare. Okay? When we get into Ephesians chapter 6 now, the book of Ephesians is the book that defines the church. Okay? It's the book that really lays out and defines the church, and it shows you in chapter 6 that you're not up against a physical battle. You don't have to go to war with literal swords, literal spears. The battle that we're in is a spiritual battle. So it starts out by saying we, the church, wrestle not against flesh and blood. Our battle, the first thing you need to recognize, that our battle is not a physical battle, it's a spiritual battle. It's not one on the plains of Armageddon or Megiddo or Hebron. It's fought in your heart and in your mind. That's where the battle is today. And the next thing it says, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Now, when you come down through here and you list these out, it says principalities against powers. That would be the literal things in this world that are against God. The Muslims would be one. Any religion that is against God's religion. Anything that is in this world that is against what God is trying to do. In other words, it isn't about nations in this world that we're living in, but the devil runs the world still through nations. And those nations like Russia, Red China, Communist China, what they did is that they persecuted and butchered Christians by the hundreds of thousands in the 20th century to stop God's plan. And that was all done because even though we're in a spiritual kingdom, in a spiritual battle, the devil uses literal people to do that. So that's where the principalities and the powers come in. Then it says, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Now, the rulers of darkness of this world would be, the next two would be the satanic influences itself. And when it says the rulers of darkness of this world, you're going to find an interesting thing back in the Old Testament, and it's something that most people never pick up when they read. In fact, it's really all the way through the Bible up to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The Lord even does it with Peter. What you'll find in the Old Testament is that the Bible addresses the devil through a literal person. You'll find a prince of Tyrus. You'll find even Peter. When Peter tried to keep the Lord from going to the cross, the Lord says, looking at Peter, he says, Lord, Satan, get behind me. Right to Peter. Because at that particular point, the devil was using Peter to try to get the Lord not to go to the cross. And so you're going to find that there are forces at work in this world behind the scenes to stop what God's plan is and stop what God wants to do. And the devil organizes that through many, many ways. But it's all satanic in its origin, and it's all designed to stop what God is doing and then stop what you and I are doing. And then the last one there where it says spiritual wickedness in high places, that would be a reference of the battle that goes on in this second heaven between the forces of God and the forces of Satan. Remember back in Daniel, we looked at this a couple of weeks ago. Remember back there in Daniel when Daniel was praying for God to deliver him and help him? And he finally the angel shows up, and Daniel says, "Well, where in the world have you been, man?" And he says, "Hey," he says, "we heard your prayer." I'm just a paraphrase. He says, "Your prayer was heard the day you prayed it." But he says, and here again, "the prince of Persia withstood me 121 days. Now, there is an exact place where he called the devil and his cohorts the prince of Persia. He addressed the devil and his cohorts as the prince of Persia. When you get out into outer space, and this is why when you get back in Genesis, when God gives man dominion, he gives man dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, and everything on the land. He does not give man dominion over outer space. When he gets into outer space, he's into somebody else's dominion, because the Bible says that's where the spiritual wickedness in high places is. And that would go back to the devil being the accuser of the brethren, standing before the throne of God, accusing Job, and as he does that. So you're going to find that the spiritual wicked in high places has to do with the warfare that goes on out there in outer space, that the spiritual battle between what God wants to do and what the devil does to do to stop him. And there's another dimension that we as human beings cannot see in, that angels travel through. And I would dare to say, probably, and I would dare to say that in this room tonight, you have both forces at work. And those both forces at work are at work here, just like they are on Sunday, just like they are in your life, that try to disrupt the flow of what God wants to do and give you in your life. And there, we can't see that, see, because it's another dimension. It's that spiritual dimension. But we know that the warfare goes on. We know it's true because you go back in the Old Testament in some of those places when, like Elijah, and he's afraid that he's going to get wiped out, and the armies are all around him, and the Lord opens up the heavens and he sees 100 million horsemen that God allows him to see. Those are God's angelic host and that army that fights for Israel in the spiritual world. And he couldn't see it till God allowed him to see it. But they were there all the time. And again, another time is when the nation of Israel was going to be attacked by the Assyrians, or one of those crowds of people, that God sent them, God let them hear the beating of about 100 million horse hooves. And they thought that the Custer and the 7th Cavalry was right over the hill. There was nobody there. And what God basically did was allow them to hear that spiritual army that's out there that does battle all the time that we can't see. So there's a warfare going on around us all the time. It's the thing that when you try to give an invitation sometimes, that, and there's somebody that needs to be saved, you know, that the devil just works him over or works her over, or brings some distraction into their world to try to keep the focus and the attention off. It's a lot like when you're trying to read your Bible or trying to study your Bible, and, you know, you just keep getting plagued by something that just keeps your attention off of things, you know, just the way that it works. And there's always a spiritual battle and a spiritual warfare going on around us. And so that's the reference that it's to. But as you break it down, you'll see that it's basically dealing with the Bible calls that, still says that Satan is a god of this world. And he's in charge of everything right now, for now. And of course, he runs the nations. He runs the whole system, basically. So all of that is part of his spiritual kingdom by which he has the world and runs the world at this point, up till the second coming of Christ. And of course, he's preparing everything for the tribulation period and for him to finally take over. So it's a situation where that these things are all in force right now. They always have been in force. And you'll find that as we get closer to the rapture of the church and the second coming, you're going to find the it becomes more active, and you begin to see it, feel it, and you just you feel the winds blowing, so to speak. And it's a situation where something's building on the horizon, and of course, the great climactic battle of Armageddon is where it's all heading. Well, you know, sometimes they throw the doubts. I always liken it to the two bugs in the Bible that are likened to demons, and that are flies and mosquitoes. Do you ever try to sleep at night with a mosquito in the room? Do you ever try to do something when you eat a dinner outside with flies coming around? And they are both what is called types in the Bible as demonic forces, and that's why Sunday we talked about Solomon. If it was this Sunday or last Sunday, I talked about Solomon, and he studied horse leeches.
Yes.
Because Christ, a horse leech is the big fly. There's the big fly. We call them horse flies. And you have normal flies, and then you have the big fly, or the horse leeches. And of course, yes, they do. They do. And of course, in the Bible, Satan is called Beelzebub. And Beelzebub means Lord of the Flies. So he's the big fly, and all the little flies are the other flies. See? So that's how that works. It all goes back to the Bible. And, you know, so that's how that all, and that's how it works all the time. Yes, ma'am. Nikki. Well, the principalities, a principality is like a government. Kansas City is made up of what they call principalities. It's a government, and he operates through governments. And the powers would be the power of that principality or that government. And it's just showing you all the different avenues by which he works and he accomplishes what he tries to accomplish to stop God's plan and then ultimately stop you and I from fulfilling what God wants us to do in our lives. Yeah, just like, well, just take Chavez, you know, take anybody, Mexico, take wherever you want to go just about in the world today. They're all anti-God, they're all anti-anything. Well, you can take America for that matter. He is working through every aspect of it. You can look at our own government with the Democrats and the Republicans. He's working everywhere because he is the God of this world, and he works through principalities and powers. So... what you got? That help you, Therese?
Yeah, thank you.
Anybody else on that one? All right, next one. Jimmy. Pardon me?
Ecclesiastes chapter 7.
Ecclesiastes. All right, we're at. Let's go back up here and pick it. Let me read it, verse 25. I applied my heart to know and to search and to seek out wisdom and the reason of things and to know the wickedness of folly, even the foolishness and madness. I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets and her hands as bands. Whoso pleaseth God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be taken by her. Behold, this have I found, saith the preacher, counting one by one. Counting one by one to find out the account. Which yet my soul seeketh, but I find not. One man among a thousand have I found, but a woman among all those have I not found. Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. You're asking who the guy is?
We know who that one man among
them. The only one that it would make, I would think it would make a reference to anywhere in the Bible would be David. That's the only man that I would know in the Old Testament that would fit that category. Now, I'm not saying that's who it is,
yeah.
But it, based on what the Bible says about who it says, there's only one man in the Bible that God says that a human man outside of Christ, the Bible says had God's heart and God's mind, that's David. And so when it says, "Behold, I have found," saith the preacher, counting one by one to find out the account, and what he is basically doing here is looking through the 1,000 wives that he has, looking for a virtuous one. And he can't find one. And he basically says, "Which yet my soul seeketh, but I find not." Can't find a woman. "One man among 1,000 have I found, but a woman among all those have I not found." And I don't know anywhere you can go in the Bible where it's going to tell you who that man is, but based on what the Bible does say, there's only one man that would fit that criteria in the Old Testament anyhow, and that would be, if it was in the New Testament, it would be Christ.
Right.
But we're into the New Testament. So the only one in the Old Testament that is as close to Christ as you're going to get would be David. And that would be my guess, but you can't prove that. I mean, I don't know you could ever figure it out for sure. Next question. David, first sergeant.
During the millennial reign of Christ, I have a question about the rebellion. With like Gog and Magog, is that at the very end or is it throughout? And also, what drives, if Satan's bound during that 1,000 years, what's driving the rebellion?
Very good question. Very good question. Revelation chapter 20. We'll get there and I'll restate his question and then I'll walk you through it. Now his question basically has to do with this, the rebellion at the end of the millennium. And his question about that is this, what if there is a rebellion at the end of the millennium, what drives that rebellion? Because Satan is in the bottomless pit. So what drives that rebellion at the end of the man? Am I stating your question pretty good, David?
Yeah, and also is the rebellion throughout, or is it just at the very end? Okay.
And his question in the postscript to that is the rebellion throughout, or is it at the very end? Very excellent question. Let me explain something to you. Let's get a context first. Let's talk about, because I don't want anybody to be confused about this. There's a lot of things in the Bible that don't go the way that we just have heard all of our lives things go. I mean, truth of the matter is, the church is taken out, they're raptured out, tribulation is over now, Christ has come back and established his 1,000-year reign. What in the world is the devil doing tearing things up again? I thought once we went to heaven, it was all over. So I know how those things can be confusing, and I try to, deal with all of that as we come through. Now, let me just kind of give you an overall concept here, and then we'll deal with this question. When you think of the Bible, there's a lot of ways we can think of the Bible. Let's think of the Bible in a very easy, simple way of thinking about it. And there's a lot of hard ways that you have to learn the Bible, and there's a lot of different ways you've got to look at the Bible. Let's take it from a very basic standpoint, how it applies to you and me. Forget the second coming, forget all the big doctrinal things. Let's just take the Bible and look at it, how it relates to human man, no matter where he's at in the Bible. Now, here's what you've got. Here's the Bible as to man, anyhow, in its basic form. And here's what you're dealing with. The whole bottom line is this. God had a plan. That plan was in God's mind from way before everything went down and everything started. That plan had to do with the redemption of man. And God was going to carve out a period of time in eternity that he would be able to deal with man and give man the choice and the chance before God picked up eternity again, because the desire of God was to have a race of people who could love him and fellowship with him and he with them. And but the attribute of God is that he could not force anybody to do that. In other words, he couldn't make Nancy with the ability that Nancy would just love God, would never have the chance to reject God, because that wouldn't be true love. God wants you and I, or mankind, to choose to be with him. That's a prerequisite for all of this. So what God did from Genesis to Revelation chapter 20, and this is where we're at, Revelation chapter 20. From what God did from Genesis 1 to Revelation chapter 20, and this will run now about 7,000 years of man's history. That's all we're dealing with here. For that 7,000 years, and kind of look at it like this. You have eternity over here. You have eternity future over here. And in the middle of that, you got a little parenthesis where God put time. And that time run for 7,000 years. It's where God put a rip in eternity and established time for a period of time. And then it's going to go back to eternity. In that 7,000 years, God has enacted a plan to get men and women to choose or reject to go and spend eternity with him in the kingdom and what he's planning to do when he gets back out into eternity. What he is doing from Genesis to Revelation, no matter what age or dispensation you're in, whether in the Old Testament or the New Testament, whether you're before the law, during the law, in the church age, in the tribulation, or as we're at here in Revelation chapter 20, in the millennium. We've got different people groups down through the Bible. God gives every one of those people groups a chance to say yes to him or no to him. He doesn't deal with them all the same way. He doesn't deal with them all about the same things. But they all come down to a basic answer that they have to give God. And that basic answer is this: yes, I will take your offer to spend an eternity with you in a perfect estate. And yes, I will accept that offer, and that's where we're going. And you're going to find that it all through your Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, in this basic form, that's what God is doing with man. Forget about the flood, forget about the law, forget about this, forget about that. In its most basic form, the God of eternity, who is absolute and eternal, made a little place in eternity called time and put a plan that he wanted man to go spend the rest of eternity in the most unbelievable, perfect union that anybody could ever want. So for 7,000 years, he gives man that option. And God has to give every man, woman, child that has ever been born on planet Earth that option. So even though in Revelation chapter 20, the tribulation is done, church age is done, rapture's taken place, God has come back and established his throne for 1,000 years. Those people born in that 1,000 years have not made their own free will choice to go out into eternity. Now, I know Revelation chapter 20 is right up against eternity, but it's still time. And God is giving the last people group in the Bible, the last people group in the Bible, the chance to get in or get out. So in Revelation chapter 20, verse 1, he says this: "And I saw the angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should not deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. Now, you got to look at this about the devil. Now, let's put the devil in a very base, understandable way. The devil is nothing more than a no vote to God. That's all he is. God allowed the devil to come into this world and bring sin into this world so man would have a no vote. The no vote being, I vote no of going with God. I'm going to stay where I'm at. That's all the devil is. He's a no vote. God can't make you go with him. The Holy Spirit of God will do anything in the world to get you to go with him. His son came down and died on the cross so you could go with him. But the ultimate choice, you have to look at the yes vote and the no vote, and then you choose and vote one way or the other. One sends you to heaven, the yes vote. The other one sends you to the lake of fire, the no vote. And that's what you got. So he says, Satan is bound for 1,000 years, but these people during this 1,000-year reign have never made a choice. So he has to be allowed to come out at the end that you have, that these people here in Revelation chapter 20 in the millennium for 1,000 years has a yes vote or a no vote. They have to have their chance too. Now, his question is this. Is this rebellion only at the end, or is this rebellion all the way through the millennium? Let's read the last part of this verse, and we'll start here, then we'll work our way back. Verse 7, Revelation 20, verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are expired at the end, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations, whereat on the four corners of the earth. And the first thing we see is this is a worldwide thing. It's not localized in the Middle East anymore. He deceives the nations to the four corners. It's a worldwide deception. Gog and Magog, to gather them to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. Then we see that the devil is loosed out, or the no vote. He comes down and he finds a whole group of people from all over the world who vote no against God and yes for Satan. Now let's find out where this starts. Zechariah chapter 14, back to your next to the last book in the Old Testament. Let's find out when it starts. Now, if you don't have this already marked in your Bible, you want to write Revelation chapter 20 and Zechariah chapter 14. You want to put it Zechariah chapter 14, Revelation chapter 20, and you want to put at Revelation chapter 20, you want to put Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14 is another picture of the 1,000-year reign of Christ. All right, pick it up in verse 9, just to save a little time here. Zechariah 14:9. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth in that day, and there shall be one Lord, and his name one. All the land shall be turned as the plain from Geba to Ribbon, south of Jerusalem. It shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate, under the place of the first gate, under the corner gate, and from the tower of Haniel, under the king's winepress. And men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. And this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet. Their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. Reference back to the second coming. And it shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult, a tumult is like a catastrophe, tumultuous, upheaving, unsettling. It's an old English word, a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them. And they shall lay hold every one on the hand of his neighbor, and he shall rise up his hand against his neighbor. And Judah also shall fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the heathen round about shall be gathered together, gold and silver and apparel in great abundance. And so the shall be the plague of the horse, the mule, the camel, and of the ass, and all of the beasts that shall be in these tents as this plague. Now, notice the paragraph mark in verse 16. He just went back and talked about the second coming. Now he's coming back to the millennium. Now watch very carefully. And it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which came up against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the king. Run that back to verse 9. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. See? The king, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. All right, here's what you got. The Lord comes back at the second coming of Christ. He wipes out everybody. He goes in and he's king over the whole earth. He requires everybody on planet earth now, Jew and Gentiles, of the people who are left out of the tribulation. And that'll be quite a few people. And these are people who did not side one way or the other with the Antichrist, or they helped the Jews. They never took the mark of the beast. They go into the millennial reign of Christ. So the earth is filled with people on the four corners of the earth that have that go out and come into the millennial reign of Christ. The Jews are back in their land, just like he promised, and now everything is set up, and he's on the throne, okay? And now he requires everybody in those nations to come up year to year to worship at Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. The reason why they have to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, because that Feast of Tabernacles is in September, between the 20th and the 24th of September, and that is when the second coming of Christ will be, so they come up to commemorate the Lord's coming back and setting up his throne in Jerusalem. All right, now watch. Verse 17. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the king, run it back to verse 9 again, millennium, even the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up or come not that have no rain, there shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that will not come up and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So now we begin to see that all during the millennium, there are people and nations that do not appreciate the way the Lord is running things. Now, part of your question was, how do these people do this without the devil being around and being in the bottomless pit? And that is probably the single greatest part of your question, because it shows one of the great truths is, we blame a lot of stuff on the poor old devil that he had nothing to do with. The devil is not even here, but these people still have an old sin nature. See? These people have an old nature. And it shows you so clearly that we don't need the devil to get against God. Our old nature will do it for us. And so all through this thousand-year reign, you're going to find that there are some people that refuse to come up. And God plagues them during that time when they won't come up. These are the same people that are getting ready to cast their no vote. So for God to be 100% complete, holy, honest, upfront, above board, and be consistent with everything he's done, at the end of the millennium, this is the only people group left in all of the Bible that have not had a viable choice. You see, in the thousand-year reign, he's forcing them to come up. See what I'm saying? You don't come, no rain. Well, you don't have no rain for about five or six. I mean, this is 1,000 years. It doesn't rain for 200 years. Probably you're going to say, oh, okay, I'm coming, but I don't want to. See? Like the little kid in the car driving down the road. And he was daddy standing up next to his daddy. The kid says, son, dad says, son, sit down. The kid wouldn't sit down. He says, son, sit down. You're going to, if I have to stop, you're going to go through the windshield. Keeps on driving. The little kid just standing looking at him. He says, son, sit down, and puts him down. The little kid looks at him and says, well, I'm sitting, but in my mind, I'm standing. See? That's what they did. Well, I'm coming to Jerusalem, but in my mind, I'm not coming. See? And that's what you got. But so he's forcing them in that thousand-year reign. So at the end of that thousand-year reign, Satan comes out of that prison for one last deal, because there's a group of people that have already made their choice in their hearts, but they haven't made the choice as far as making the choice. So when that takes place right there at the end of Revelation chapter 20, and takes place right here in Zechariah chapter 14, that thing had been mulling over for all through the millennium. There's people who did not appreciate the way the Lord was running it, because he's going to run it with a rod of iron. It's going to be a very strict, dictarian reign where there's no fooling around. It's by the book, so to speak. And it's going to be enforced, incredibly enforced. I mean, you figure out we got 200 million glorified sons of God, I mean, everywhere around. I mean, you're not going to be able to walk down the street without bumping into 10,000 of them. You can't do anything. And they all know what you're thinking. Nowhere to go, nowhere to hide. I mean, you're walking down the street and you're thinking to yourself, oh, that Lord over there on the throne, you say, and you say, what'd you say? I said, my wife, she really drove me up the wall today. And you say, no, that's not what you said. Come here, I want to talk to you. Huh. Your papers are not in order, I say. So it goes on all the way through the millennium. And at the end, they have to get the final choice. And then and then when you look at that down in Revelation chapter 20, it all blows up in the next verse of the Great White Throne Judgment. And from that point on, and I don't fully understand this, but from that point on, I think, however it was done, however it's laid out in God's mind now, that's the last place. And it's however God justifies it in his mind from that point on into eternity, the sin question has been dealt with. And I don't fully understand that. I don't think probably I ever could or anybody else ever could, because we're mortal. But in God's mind, it's now finished with him. And I don't ever see any place else in the Bible again where the devil ever comes out. He's done now. He's in the lake of fire. There seems to be no more choice. I don't fully understand that, but that's what it seems like. I may be wrong, but that's what it seems to be. Joe?
So how does that work with the ages of ages then? Is he loose for that time too?
No. The ages of ages takes place probably after the Great White Throne Judgment, and it's an unknown time element before eternity even starts. But you don't know where to place that, see? You don't know where to place that. We just know it's there. So it looks like it's after the Great White Throne Judgment, before eternity starts. And I say that based on just the way it looks, but you don't know that for sure. But we know it's there. We just don't know. But suffice it to say, that's how it works in your question. Okay, does that help you? Mm-hmm. Everybody's had a chance now except these people. And it doesn't look like in the ages of ages anybody gets a choice, unless the ages of ages or at the end of this, and it just doesn't tell you, and I don't know. See, I don't know what to do with that. Ages of ages is, I understand it, but I don't understand where to put it. Yeah.
Speaking of the Great White Throne Judgment, I know we've already been, at that point in time, we will have been judged. Judgment sit Christ, 1,000-year reign taking place. Are we going to be there?
Yes. This is another, you know those things I'm bringing you through on Sunday? The great things of truth? I'll give you another one. This is a freebie. This isn't in the one on Sunday, but I'll give it to you anyhow. You want to write this down, you won't ever forget it. It's so true, and it's true in this case here. Most good preaching is not very good doctrine, and most good doctrine don't make very good preaching. I'll give you an example. It's really good preaching to say, if you get saved tonight, you're going to go to heaven to spend an eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not really true. Because when you get in to lay the whole thing out, you don't spend an eternity in heaven. You got a job to do all through the second heaven. And that's from where we get the idea that we get a harp and a crown and pluck it on a cloud for the eternity, you know, and play Amazing Grace. And my little cabin by the side of the river waterfall, you know, with a case of slits next to me, and you know, and do all those things. But that ain't the way it works. See? That's an oversimplification. See? It's great preaching, because could you see somebody get up there? If you trust Jesus Christ today as your Savior, Well, the Lord's going to come back in Revelation chapter 20, and we're going to have the ages of ages, and it can end maybe from 33,000 years to 100,000 years to 120,000 years, and then after that, the new heaven's going to come down. You know, the universe is shaped like a pyramid with a hole at the top, and the earth's going to come down. Could you see going through that in an invitation? It takes you 6 hours to give the invitation, because that's good doctrine, but it's not very good preaching. So we simplify it and say, if you trust Christ as your own personal Savior, you're gonna die and go to heaven and spend eternity with the Lord. It's true in a general sense, but doctrinally, out the window, see? It that's the point. Your question is the same thing, see? Your point was that God doesn't wipe away tears till the next chapter. Yeah, but that isn't us, you see? That isn't us. And see, we preach all the time. In fact, it's really a lot worse. I wish it was that, because it's really a lot worse than that. The standard teaching is, and this is what he's asking, that if you didn't witness to somebody down here, say you had a boyfriend or a girlfriend or a son or a daughter, and you just was a real idiot, and you got saved and they didn't, and you go to the great white throne judgment, we're going to be there judging with Christ. So the standard teaching is that you're going to be standing there weeping because you didn't tell them the story of Christ, and now they're going to die and go to hell. Now, I got to tell you, that makes absolutely incredible preaching. I can get the whole church to come forward working that angle. Oh, I can. Any good preacher could. You know what you can do with that emotional poker? You can work them up one side and down the other and get them, you know, thinking about the next-door neighbor and the boss and standing in hell and get on you. I've even seen preachers get on their knees and say, why didn't you tell me? Why didn't you tell me? You know, and everybody just come down forward. It's a great motivator. It just isn't true. See? Truth of the matter is this. Once you get past the judgment seat of Christ and you get the spots or wrinkles ironed out, it's ironed out. And now you are Christ in every sense of the word, see? And you have his mind. Now, I guarantee you, at the great white throne judgment, God is not going to shed a tear over anybody dying and going to hell. In fact, you want a real bad thing you can't preach? He's laughing at them. Proverbs 2, Psalms chapter 2, he laughs at them. There's four types of laughter in the Bible. One of the greatest messages I ever heard Lester Roloff ever preach. He preached it in a thunderstorm in a camp, and the wind come through and blew the tent down while he was preaching it. You talk about forces of hell trying to stop a message. I was there. You can hear the tape of him preaching it when the wind comes through, and it was a terrible storm. Worst storm I ever heard in my life. And he's preaching on the laughter of God. And he went through the Bible and talked about four types of laughter. And the last one is the laughter of God. He who laughs, laughs, laughs best. And he says, basically, was preaching, you laugh at him all your life? Make fun of him all your life? At the great white throne judgment, he's going to laugh at you. And then he put the verses in Proverbs where he's going to have them in derision. He's going to laugh at your calamity. And he could, I mean, the place was packed. Big old tent meeting. And while he's preaching, you can see the dark storm clouds rolling in from the west, you know, and the lightning way off into the thing. And everybody knew we were going to get a storm. And right when he got to the point where he preached the fact of a man being dumped into hell, and the last thing that man heard as he tumbled through eternity and dropped into the lake of fire was a laugh that sounded down through the annals of eternity of God laughing because he, you know what's so funny? The funny thing is that an unsaved man standing there before God would think that his puny righteousness was better than his son's. That's going to be the issue at the great white throne judgment. It's going to be, really? You really thought that your righteousness was, and there's going to be God on the throne, Christ is going to be there, the devil's going to be there, and about 100 million glorified sons of God, you and me, all around there. And when somebody gets up before God at that great white throne, it's a court deal, and gives his own defense, and simply says, well, Lord, I didn't get saved because, tell you the truth, I thought my PhD in evolution and science was going to get me through. The whole universe is going to laugh. Because everybody's going to know he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. At that point, everybody's going to know he was the author of Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. The angels are going to sing. The sons of God are going to shout. Everybody's going to be just having a time in their life, and some little pipsqueak sinner is going to get up and say, well, my righteousness was better than his. That's why I didn't get saved. The whole universe is going to break down. You think about Richard Pryor making you laugh? The whole universe is going to have a splitting side of the fact that some unsaved man's righteousness was better than God's. In that day, there'll be no tears except that the people that are dying and going to hell. No. It'll be a time of joy and laughter, and every unsaved man who had his whole life will flash before him in some form. And he'll see every opportunity he had. And I guarantee you, and I fully don't understand this, but I know enough about God being the great mathematician. I'll tell you what God will do. That thing is set up on a number system of 1,189 chapters, 31,171 verses. That thing is set, 66 books. That thing is so, I guarantee you, that thing is so set up that the chapters and the verses and the numbering of the verses are going to line up to the date you sinned, to the day you sinned, and the hour you sinned by the number. Because the Bible says that the great white throat judgment, the books were opened. And that man's going to get up there and make his plea, and God's going to take that book, and he's going to go to book, chapter, verse of the day, of the date, time of the month, of the year, and the very hour you said what you said when you rejected God's Son, and he's going to say, there it is. That's why the Bible says they are without excuse. See?
Whose tears and memories are going to be wiped away in 20?
That is the Jews in the millennium that are still on this earth once they get into that kingdom that God has for me. It isn't us.
Yeah, the church is,
well, my mind is wiped away the day I get my glorified body. Okay. My tears are wiped away the moment I get my glorified body. I'm Christ. I'm God in the flesh. I'm God's Son. I'm a joint heir with Jesus Christ, the aristocracy of heaven. I got his mind, I got his spirit, and I got his body. I can jump great buildings at a single bound. I can go faster than a speeding bullet, and I can do anything I want to do. I can be from here to 10 galaxies just like that. That was too slow. See? I knew everything I need to do. I ain't going to cry about nothing. God's back, he's the king, and you were right. He was right and you're wrong, see? And now the funny thing is here in 100 billion people, Genesis chapter 2 or 3, right up to Revelation chapter 20, getting up there and said, well, I really thought my education, my religion, or my priest told me, or my rabbi said, or my mother taught me, or you know what? I just thought I was smarter than God, and the whole universe is going to crack up. Because in that day, everybody's going to know who God is, and the power and the majesty of it. That's going to be a day. See? You see? Now that is good preaching. See? I mean, you can preach that. But the idea that the wipe away of all tears, that's for Israel. And that's for the people that went through the tribulation and shed all the tears. My tears are over and I get my glorified body. Now there'll be some tears there. You know what I think the judgment, and I hear a lot of things, here again, I hear a lot of things. I hear everything from the judgment seat of Christ, you're going to get 40 lashings with a wet noodle, to, I hear all kinds of stuff. Let me tell you what, from my perspective, from what I've learned from the book, let me tell you what the judgment seat of Christ is going to be. It's a lot worse. You're going to wish he would whip you. I mean, there are going to be people that would be, are going to wish he would. Because you know what it's going to be? I'll tell you what it is. I don't know that there's going to be any word spoken. Because we all can speak, have the same mind. What have we got to talk about? If you could read my mind and I could read yours and we had perfect telepathy, what would we have to talk about? See? If you were me and I were you, or you were me and I was me, let's put it that way, and you knew everything I knew and we were the one, what would we talk about? We'd be driving down the street, we'd be having the greatest conversation, not saying anything. I wouldn't have to call you on the phone. I'd just think it and you'd know it. You'd get it on the other end. Save your cell phone bill a lot, see? But here's the deal. At the judgment seat of Christ, I'll tell you what it is. Right now, God's given you his word, his mind, right here. He's got the Holy Spirit of God living inside you right now. You still got your flesh. There is absolutely no reason for anybody that's saved not to know, to have that telepathy that I just talked about with God. You got it right here. It may take a lifetime. You may never get it all, but you'll certainly get enough that you'll be able to read his mind because he's always reading yours. And that's when I call, and that's when I say all the time when it's a son, I talk about the fact that the job of every Christian, from the day you get saved, you got one goal and one job, and that simply is to let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That everything you ever were taught, everything you ever believed, everything you ever held an opinion on, when it doesn't line up to God's opinion, it goes out and that comes in. See? Why? Because every day you ought to get a little more like Jesus Christ, because every day you're one day closer to being Jesus Christ. Now, nobody can grasp that concept today, but that's the concept. You know why? Because nothing's going to have to be said from this aspect. I'm not saying there won't be, because I think there's a lot of things going to go on. But here's the real tragedy of the judgment seat of Christ. For the first time in your life, you're going to stand there, and you're going to have a glorified body. You're going to immediately have this book down where you didn't get it on planet Earth. And for the first time in that person's life, in that shocking, revealing moment of time, when you get that glorified body and you're standing before the Lord Jesus Christ, it's going to hit you like a freight train. You're going to have his mind, and now, like a flood rushing in, you're going to understand everything he wanted, everything he died for, everything he wanted you to do. You're going to see it in perfect crystal clarity. You're going to see every situation that you were in. You're going to see the perfect pitch of what he wanted you to do, how he wanted you to handle it. You're going to know in perfect understanding why he saved you, when he saved you, why he allowed you to be born where you were, put the people in your life, and gave you the calling. And you're going to see the whole thing from his perspective and understanding, overwhelming with the love that God had for you and the reason that he died for you. You will at that moment of time, you not only will understand everything he did for you and what he wanted you to do, you'll understand in total perfect understanding and concept of what he paid for you on the cross. You'll know every agony of every whiplash. You'll know every pound of the hammer when in his hands and his feet. You'll know everything when he was thirsty. You'll know his very thoughts. You'll know everything then that you should know now, because it's all in this book. And in that revealing moment, it's going to hit you like a hungry giant coming home for lunch. That he gave you everything and did everything for you, and you did absolutely nothing for him except take his free gift and then tell him to stick it. And brother, at that point, there won't need anything to be said. I guarantee you, at the judgment seat of Christ, there'll be some of God's people getting on their knees, begging God to let them go back to planet Earth for just 10 minutes to do something for God, because now they understand what it was all about. When in reality, they could have understood all the time, because you got his mind right here and you got his spirit. All you don't have is his body. And very frankly, you don't need that to figure out what he wants you to do. So to me, the judgment seat of Christ is going to be no wonder the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it calls it the terror of the Lord. Because for the first time in your life, you're going to realize all that he did for you. I'm not talking to you. You're going to realize all that he did for you. Yeah, I am talking to you. You're going to realize all that he did for you. And you're going to realize that we did nothing for him. It's terrible. You better shut up while you're ahead, because this thing's only going down from here. Go ahead. Say that again now.
Like, you work, you devote your entire life to learning his word.
Okay.
And to be a little bit more like Christ every day, and it means a lot to you, but you also know that you'll always fall short. So my question is, as a Christian, how do you feel that you're going to be okay when you go in front of the Lord?
Here's all I can tell you. First of all, the verse you used the first time, all have come short in glory of God in Romans 3. That's not for you. That's for an unsaved person, first of all. Okay, you had that out of context. That's why I asked you again what you said. You didn't say it the second time, but that's the truth. Here's the bottom line, and this is the best answer I can give you. Everybody falls short. We all make mistakes. The best example I can give you is a guy like David. David committed two sins there's no sacrifice for. David scrabbled at the gate like he was a madman. David got out of fellowship off and on all the way through his relationship. But at the end of his life, God said, he's a man after my own heart. Now you go figure. Samson is a man, is one of the biggest screw-ups anywhere in the Bible. I mean, the first words out of his mouth, I saw a woman. He's a he-man with a she problem. He screws up everything in life. I don't know one thing good he did all of his life. But he winds up in God's Hall of Fame in Hebrews chapter 11. Go figure. Now the answer is this. If I had my own way, and I could choose the way to do it, of course I don't have my own choice, here's how I wish my life would have went. I wish the day I got saved, when I was on my knees, about 19, 20 years old, and I was on my knees, there was never more, well, there was hardly any ever more sincere times in my life than that. There was, but at that particular point, that was the most sincere time of my life. I didn't know all the problems in life at that point. All I knew was one thing, much like you said to me the other night when you were in my house. I knew one thing. I just wanted to serve God. I wanted to do whatever God wanted me to do. And I just got up off my knees that day. And if God would have asked me to go and charge hell with a squirt gun and not give me any water, I'd have said, no problem, I'm on my way. All I wanted to do in my life is just give him everything I had for the rest of my life. If I would have my own choice at that point, I wished I'd have had a heart attack on that spot. You know why? And went home to be with glory. You know why? Because at that moment, God would have to give me everything, even though I have done nothing. Because it's not about what you do, sweetheart. It's about the attitude of your heart that you got. God doesn't care if you fall down 1,000 times during the day, as long as you keep get up and keep going, and at the end of the day, it's still you and him. That's all he cares about. I'm not justifying sin or what somebody does or what somebody, because the more you love God, the more you're going to hate when you do something wrong. It's just that simple. It ain't one of these things where, well, you Baptists think you can get saved and go, no. If you're really truly saved, the more you do things wrong, the more you hate yourself. The more it drives you nuts. But that's what God wants, because it's purging you and bringing you back to the place where your attitude of heart is where it needs to be. And that's what God looks for. That's what God wants. God knows we all flesh, we all make mistakes. Some of God's people can't seem to see that. But we all make mistakes. We like to categorize sin. You know, we think somebody that goes out there and does this is different to somebody that speeds 65 and a 35. That's all the same to God. See? But we, because we're human beings and because we live in a cultured society that has rules and regulations, we think that there's big sins over here and there's little sins over here. It's all sin to God. It's all sin to God. And we see somebody who stumbles and falls and maybe makes some mistakes in life, so we want to hold it against them the rest of their life. See? I had a situation this week. I'll give you an example. I had a situation this week. You don't know anything about it, don't know who it is, so it doesn't make any difference. I had a situation this week with another pastor, another church. And the situation was this. They had a woman come into the church, and before she got saved, she lived with a guy and she had two kids out of wedlock. Now, she's lost when she does this. Lost when she did this. She gets saved, gets on fire for God, wants to serve God, and wants to do everything for God that she can do, and just got right with God, saved, on her way under the blood. You know what? The people in the church won't let her do anything because she's still a whore. Now, how do you ever win in a situation like that? One of the pastors said, you're a whore. I mean, you know, before she was saved, she did those things. She got saved. So now we're saying the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses me from my sin, but not from yours. See, we live in a day and age where they just don't have a clue what's going on. But that's the problem out there. See, oh, God will forgive me, but he won't forgive you. The pastor said, what do you think about that? And I said, well, I thank God that he doesn't forgive people like you do. That's what I think. Click. Hello? Like that old cell phone commission. Yeah, your wife's pretty big, isn't she? Hello? No, I'm really big myself, you know. I mean, it goes back to your attitude of heart. There are going to be some of God's people there who stumbled all of their life, who struggled all of their life. And they kept getting up. They kept getting it right with God, and they never gave up, and they fought all the way through. And at the judgment seat of Christ, he's going to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. There are going to be others that were so pious, gas bags through all their life. See? I mean, that's how it works. I look at it like this. We're all far from perfect. I get as disgusted with myself as I'm sure you do with yours. But here's the truth of the matter is. I'm still in God's oven. And God's still in the kitchen. And he's still cooking. That oven's hot. Takes a long time. But one of these days, God's going to be done cooking me in the oven. And he's going to open up that oven and pull me out. And he's going to say, ha, well done. See? And that's where you're at with it. You got to stay with it. And that's what God looks for. He doesn't look at what you do. He looks at the motive behind why you did it. He knows we all struggle. You know what he said to the nation of Israel? One of the most greatest passages back here in Psalm, wrote Psalm 78 somewhere. He says, you know what? He went down through and he listed everything Israel, from the very beginning, he listed everything Israel did wrong with against him. I mean, he laid out a laundry list that would choke a horse. And you know what he says at the end? He says, ah, but you were just flesh. That's how he looks at it. That's how he looks at it. You were just flesh. He knows we stumble. He knows we struggle. It's about, do you press forward? Is there less sin in your life this year than there was last year? Say, or do you farther along in the Word of God? Are you making those things more in tune with the Word of God? Are you putting that mind in you? Because at the judgment seat of Christ, brother, that's what it's all going to come down to. It's going to come down to one thing, your attitude of heart. Not what you did, why you did what you did. Why you did what you did. And that's why you're going to find some of the greatest screw-ups in the Bible. God says some tremendous things about it. You know why? You know why when you go into the New Testament? Maybe you never caught this. You know why when you go into the New Testament, you don't find God saying what? I mean, when you get past Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, I don't even think of doing Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You know what? When you get into the New Testament, you don't find God saying one bad thing about any Old Testament saint. You know what he says about Abraham? He said Abraham says all the good things about Abraham, never brings up that Abraham lied, never brings up that Abraham lost faith, never brings up that Abraham, he talks about Sarah, never brings up that she laughed at the promise of God and she had to name her boy Laughter. He talks about David, never brings up what David did. He talks about all of those Old Testament saints. Samson, you know why Samson's in there? Never brings up one thing Samson did. You know why? Because the time we get to the book of Hebrews, the blood has been shed on the cross, and there's nothing bad to say about those people, even though they did a lot of bad things, because it's all under the blood. It's all under the blood. And God was looking at the attitude of their heart. God saw something in Samson that's not recorded in the verses of the great He-Man chasing the She-Woman. But he paid the price for it, see? Now, you read those things and read between those lines, and you'll find the key there in every situation is the attitude of heart. Loving God with all your heart, with all your mind, and all your soul. And when you do something wrong and you sin against God, it just makes you sick to your stomach. And all you want to do is just get it right with God. And you just wish God would come down and whip you. And at the judgment seat of Christ, they're going to be, most of God's people are going to wish he would just take them out in the woodshed and beat them for 100,000 years. But he's not going to. Not going to. The greatest thing about the judgment seat of Christ is he's going to know what he did for you and what you didn't do for him. And he's not going to do nothing about it except take your rewards away. And you're going to look at your glorified body. You're going to look at all he's got for you. You're going to look at all eternity, and it's going to hit you like a freight train. I did absolutely nothing in my life for him. It was all about me. It's all what I wanted. It was all about my good time and how much I could get all I can and can all I get. It was all about just me getting everything in this world and not doing anything for him. That's where it's going to come down. You take some old person out there that just slugs it out day after day after day, makes their mistakes, but keeps getting up, gets better at it, and works on their problems and goes to that thing and stays with it. There's nobody at the judgment seat of Christ will turn in a sword or a shield that doesn't have a lot of nicks, a lot of cuts, and a lot of scratches on it if he's a true soldier. He'll lay that old sword down there at his feet and that old shield down there at his feet, and it'll be dented, it'll be scuffed, it'll be scraped, it'll have fallen and hit the ground 1,000 times, but you still pick it up. That old sword's going to be nicked. It's going to have the gold off of it. The handle's going to be cracked. It's going to be beaten and weathered through the storms of the battles of this life. But you're going to lay it at his feet, and you'll say, you know what? I fought the fight as best I could. And he's going to say, it's all I could ever ask of you. Where it's at? Where it's at? Every head bowed and every eye closed. Told you there was treasures in the snow. Well, now, maybe you're here tonight. What a good night to find Christ as your own personal Savior. What a good night to look deep inside yourself and just say, God, I ain't.